From Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. This is God's word.
Thanks, Chelsea. Folks, why don't you keep your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 9 as we look at those first 8 verses together. And tonight we start a new, quite short series for the next 4 or 5 weeks or so, just looking at Matthew 9 and 10, just these short teachings from the gospel as we have a closer look at Jesus revealing his identity, revealing his authority. Now, in particular today, as we're focusing in on verses 1 to 8, what we're looking at is a very well-known miracle of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. And I want us to consider a couple of significant truths that come out of this account, out of this encounter. The first, and we'll come to this near the end, is to consider the paradigm shift that Jesus is presenting to us when we think about what is our greatest need. A paradigm shift about how we see our greatest need. That's the first thing. And the second thing to see is how Jesus is our healing Savior. Our healing Savior. Now, as we begin here in Matthew 9, as I said, Jesus is revealing his identity and his authority. So just before this, if you look back there in chapter 8, and from verse 23 to 27, we see there Jesus calming a sudden raging storm. He demonstrates his authority over nature that's gone chaotic. He demonstrates his authority. Then in verses 28 to 38, Jesus exorcises 2 demon-possessed men, demonstrating his authority over the spiritual realm, and particularly in this case where evil spirits are at play, where the spiritual realm has gone chaotic. And now in chapter 9, verse 1 to 8, Jesus heals this paralyzed man, demonstrating his authority over disease, over sickness. Why is he doing this? Well, all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are clear in their presentations about Jesus that he is the king, the Messiah, sent from God to be the savior of the world. A particular Jewish way of saying it is to say that he is the king of God's kingdom and that he has arrived. Jesus says as much in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God," or the gospel of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent," turn that is, "and believe the good news," believe the gospel. Here's the point. In Jesus, God's healing, restoring, renewing reign had arrived. The one the prophet said would come in the name of the Lord to heal and to save had arrived. The kingdom of God was breaking into this world in Jesus. The saving king has come. Jesus himself directly confirms this in the account that we read in Luke chapter 4. And I'll just read from verse 16 to 20. Here in Luke 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown. He goes to the synagogue and he stands up to read. And from verse 17, it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears," or "in your hearing," it literally reads. Today, the scripture is fulfilled. See, the saving king, the Messiah, has come. Theologians talk about this as an inaugurated eschatology. What does that mean? Well, we know what the word inaugurated means. It means something has begun, right? Something has started. And the word eschatology is just a big word that means really the study of the last things or the final state. We could say heaven, say. Inaugurated eschatology. Heaven arriving with the king. See? The coming of Jesus really has changed everything. The salvation that he brought means that this world that is under the judgment of death and of sin is passing away. And the world to come has begun. It's been inaugurated. And so as Christians, as those who believe in Jesus, in a sense, we live in between the ages. We live in the overlap of the ages because we now live in this place of an inaugurated heaven on earth. And the way that we experience that is only in part, however, but it's very important. And that's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Bringing into our hearts the love of God. Bringing into our hearts the increase of our joy, of our hope, of our worship even. And so it's the Spirit who helps us to confess and to be regularly repenting of sin, say. Why? Because there's no place for evil and sin in the world to come. You see, heaven has begun within the hearts of God's people. So the Spirit is pushing us and drawing us into that reality, bringing us into deeper places of confession, deeper places of repentance. It's the Spirit that's drawing us into deeper and deeper places of Christ-likeness, right? The fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Why? Because in the world to come, we will be holy in every way like Jesus. And so he is birthing that reality within us. And he also gathers us together to worship Jesus. Folks, church is not a human thing. I know there's a lot of human things about it, right? We've got to build a building and we put chairs and all that and we think that's the church. But it's not. The church, what's happening right now is the work of the Spirit. Why is he doing this? Why is he gathering us together as a family? Why is he calling our hearts into worship and to praise and to hear God's word and to submit our hearts to him? Because he's training and teaching us and drawing us. Where is he drawing us to? It's to the world to come. This is a taste, church, of heaven before King Jesus one day, where we will all be. You see, in Jesus, God's healing, renewing reign has arrived. Breaking into this world, the king has come, and we know it through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this particular miracle story, as I've said, I want us to see these two things. First, how the coming of the king, our Lord Jesus, brings us a paradigm shift when it comes to answering that question, what is our greatest need? And then secondly, to see how Jesus is our healing Savior. So what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this miracle story and then draw out the implications of those two points at the end. So follow with me now, chapter 9, verse 1. As we look there, we find firstly a sick man. Verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Now, this account has a parallel in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark actually gives us quite a bit more detail. In Mark's account, Jesus is in a house and there's a large crowd kind of preventing this man and his friends from being able to get to Jesus. And so they decide, we're going to find a way, right? And they climb up onto the roof and they pull the roof apart and they literally lower the paralyzed man down right to where Jesus is. It's a moving story, doesn't it? And it reveals the faith of this man's friends. Now, as we think about this, why is the man paralyzed? Now, we don't know directly from the passage. He may have sustained an injury. He may have developed a disease, a neurological disease even. We don't know. It's a bit like in John chapter 9, we find the story of the man born blind. Disease and sickness at one level is not simple to explain. We don't always know why at a personal human level. But the Bible does give us an overarching explanation for disease and sickness. From the first chapters of the Bible in Genesis, we learn that God created everything that exists, and it is good. In fact, at one point God says it is all very good. So then where does sickness and disease come from? Well, the thing to note is that it's not created by God. Sickness and death has come into our world because of the distortion of God's world, because of the effects of sin. What theologians call the fall, where Adam and Eve, the first human pair representing all of us, turned away from God, turning away from life, and as a result, bringing death into the world. This is not God's perfect will. In fact, God hates sickness and death. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died in John chapter 10, it says that Jesus was angry. He wept. Now, this is not an explanation for personal sickness and disease. There is great mystery why some seem to be struck down and others don't appear to be in this life. It's not a linear equation, right, of cause and effect. The book of Job in the Old Testament is a very clear and important reminder to us all that when it comes to this area of sickness and disease, it is not simply a cause and effect story. But we do know in a general sense, in an overarching sense, where sickness and disease come from. So laid before Jesus is a man, paralyzed. He's brought by his friends. And then Matthew says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect this was not the outcome that any of the men who were there were expecting, not least the man on the mat, right? Your sins are forgiven. Jesus, the man, is paralyzed. Surely his most pressing need is to walk. But is it? Now look with me at verse 3. Not only is no one expecting this response from Jesus, but the teachers of the law are not happy either. They are accusing. Verse 3, at this some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Now, why are they saying this? Well, to blaspheme is to dishonor God. It's to insult or show contempt for God. The teachers of the law are accusing Jesus of blaspheming God by saying that he can forgive sins. Their view is that only God can do that, and therefore Jesus is dishonoring God. And what follows from here is fascinating. Look at verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? Now, the logic is pretty straightforward, isn't it? I don't think anyone would disagree that it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven, right? Why? Because there isn't any external evidence that this has in fact taken place. We've got no way of verifying that. So it's certainly easier to say. Whereas to say to a paralyzed man on a mat, get up and walk, well, that's far harder, isn't it? Because the evidence as to whether this has in fact taken place is right before your very eyes. Either the man will get up and walk or he won't. So what Jesus is doing is he's setting up a test. It's a test comparison between two miracles. And in the eyes of the teachers of the law, the greatest miracle is the one that's hardest to say, isn't it? The healing. But for Jesus, the greatest miracle is the forgiveness of sins. Why? You see, because to merely heal is not to address the root issue. To only heal the man physically is to give him no hope eternally. He will die. But to heal this man's relationship with God, to forgive his sins, is to give him eternal life where he will live forever. And this is why Jesus says in verse 6, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So what does he do? He says to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, go home." Then the man got up and went home. See, in a sense, Jesus does the lesser miracle in order to prove to them that he's done the infinitely greater and more important miracle. So here's the question. Why does Jesus heal the paralyzed man? Well, he tells them so that they will know that he is the Son of Man and that he has the authority to forgive sins. Do you see that? You see, he's revealing his glory. He's revealing who he is. Now, that word, the Son of Man, that title is important. I just want to pause here for a moment. When Jesus says that he is the Son of Man and he has the authority to forgive sins, that word Son of Man is not merely just a reference to being a human being, which of course it is, a Son of Man. Yes, Jesus is a Son of Man in that sense. But that phrase, Son of Man, is also a title in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision by God of the final judgment day. Daniel says it is a terrifying vision. And if you read in chapter 7, he has this very elaborate, overwhelming, apocalyptic vision of that final day. And as he looks, he sees a court set up and all people standing before this great throne. And then upon the throne, he sees what he calls the Ancient of Days, which is just an ancient Semitic way of speaking of God, the one who's always existed. And as he sees this vision in front of him, Daniel says he was frightened. And then in verse 13 of chapter 7, he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." What is Daniel seeing? He sees a human being, a Son of Man, coming into the presence of God and being given by God all authority such that all nations worship him, and he is a king of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Jesus says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Do you see? Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of Man. I have done the greatest miracle. This is the evidence." It's a short and incredibly powerful story, isn't it? In fact, it's two miracles, really, that come together, revealing, firstly, that we need to have a paradigm shift when it comes to grasping what Jesus is revealing about what our greatest need truly is. And secondly, the fact that he is that healing Savior. So what are the implications? Well, I just want to encourage and remind you, as I remind myself, that with all the pressures of life, the grief of loss, the pain of suffering and sickness, the danger is that we can start to think that these are our greatest needs. Yet our greatest need is met by the greatest miracle, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, Jesus is quite clear that the paralyzed man's greatest need was the forgiveness of his sins. Why is that? Because to merely walk again in this world has some value, but only for this life. What is infinitely more important is whether that man is forgiven of his sins. Why? Because if he is, then he will walk again for eternity. It's a paradigm shift, isn't it? It's a shift away from seeing this world and our lives now as if that's all that really matters. And that our chief end and goal is to make this as comfortable as possible. And Jesus says, "I want you to lift your vision. This life is short. The real life to come is eternity. It's a paradigm shift. We need to see things the way Jesus is showing us. You see, the truth is, when we think about it, to be forgiven by Jesus means to truly be healed. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead into a glorious, indestructible body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, so it will be for us. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. You see, what happened to Jesus will happen to us. Here's the point. When we are confronted by the failing of our physical bodies, by disease, by sickness, what is the truth of the gospel that we must proclaim to ourselves? It is that in Jesus, I am healed. It just hasn't happened yet. We're in the overlap of the ages. It is coming. It's just a matter of time. You see, our God is a healing God. Exodus 15, verse 6, I am the Lord who heals you. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Isaiah 53, verse 4, he, that's Jesus, took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Yes, praise God, right? In Jesus, we are healed. Absolutely. It's been achieved. It's only a matter of time. I wonder tonight, what paralysis are you experiencing? Is there a relationship that just feels like you are locked in? There's so much pain. Feels intractable. How can this be healed? You feel paralyzed. Maybe there's a regret that's paralyzing you. Maybe for you it's just a literal, genuine physical sickness and disease that's paralyzing you. It's affecting your life. There's a grief perhaps that you can't seem to overcome. Pain. What is Jesus promising you? What is the Son of Man giving you? He's giving you healing. He's giving you the forgiveness of your sins. It's been achieved. We need to see things the way Jesus is showing us. And this is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not the glory that we're going to enter into, but the glory that will be revealed in us. Brothers and sisters, do you have any idea how glorious you're going to be on that final day? I'm trying to be vain. You're going to be magnificent. You're going to be shining with eternal life, physically, with Jesus and one another forever. That's what Jesus has achieved for you and for me. What's the entry point to that healing? The forgiveness of sins. This is what he offers you and me. As Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our future, and it's been inaugurated now. And the Spirit of God is pressing that truth into our hearts. So Shane, does that mean that we mustn't ask God for healing now? Of course we must. Why? Well, because to ask the Lord for healing is a great expression of faith and trust. And often the Lord does answer our prayers. But it won't be because I have enough faith or because if I've tried really hard or I said the exact words, I am already healed. If the Lord should intervene in this world temporarily to reveal his glory through me, praise God, right? But it's all for him. It's all for him. Of course we must ask, but it's for him. Why? Because I'm already healed. It just is a matter of time. Our truly healing has already taken place. We are forgiven. We are destined for resurrection. The Bible's saying we need to lift our vision above this world and its problems, and may I even say above our very selves. We are to be living in this world with our eyes on the glory that is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a paradigm shift. It's the eyes of faith that produce hope and perseverance as we live our lives day to day. In the story of the blind man in John chapter 9, I'll finish with this. It's a story that really perplexes the disciples. Because here's this man born blind, and they've got this very linear understanding of suffering. You must have done something wrong, right? They've got this connection with sin and suffering directly. And they say to Jesus, the disciples did, they say, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Then it says later on, after Jesus had healed him, he goes and finds this man. And what is the most important point of the miracle in verse 35 of John chapter 9? It says, when Jesus found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Folks, that is where the healing happens. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You see, Jesus has met our greatest need with the greatest miracle, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is our healing Savior. We are healed in him perfectly, eternally. The Spirit of God is pouring that truth into our hearts as he's preparing us for the inaugurated world to come, which is increasingly becoming our reality. Isn't that a joy? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the hope that you give us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that you did bear our sin and shame. You bore our diseases. You bore our sicknesses, our failings, all the effects of sin in this world, on our hearts, on our bodies, and our relationships. Lord Jesus, on the cross, you died and you annulled it. You took it into the grave forever. And now you have given us eternal life. We're longing for resurrection, Lord Jesus. What has begun in our hearts by your Spirit will become physical reality soon. We trust you. We praise you and we thank you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with that joy, hope, and conviction, and all for your glory. Our healing Savior. Amen.
Before we take communion.